Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonian, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them for the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they had received the word with all the readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also to stir up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So that those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving the command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from the one blood every nation of men to dwell on all that face of the earth, and have determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. So also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysus, Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. With that, I'll pray. Father, we just thank you so much for this time to gather together. May your Spirit just fill each one of us. May we hear the words that you deliver today. Be with Tim and his message to us, and just that we be aware of what's going on around us, that we just love you and understand what you're trying to teach us here and now today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
The book of Acts tells a story, and we've been going through it for now some number of weeks. Tells a story of a handful of men and women who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, did not leave the world the same way in which they found it. They were, however, just ordinary men and women who God enabled to do quite extraordinary things. That's an ideal that we can understand. They were determined, however, to do these things for God in his might. It was the beginning of a movement that continues even until today. The great explorer David Livingstone once said, "I am prepared to go anywhere as long as it is forward." I am prepared to go anywhere as long as it is forward, and that is an ideal in which I, as a man, understand wholeheartedly. In that comment, he echoed the sentiments of Paul the Apostle. Back in chapter 16, we read about how Paul's missions trip now would continue forward after this divine intervention that we read about last week occurred there in Philippi. I think few people would have faulted Paul after that venture if he had just kind of had the mentality that it was time for a vacation and that he was going to find a nice tropical island somewhere with some of those drinks with the little umbrellas in them, and he would just kind of kick back and relax for a little while. But I find it interesting that for Paul the Apostle, the mission for this man had actually just begun. In fact, it seemed that the events that happened there in Philippi, being thrown into jail and being beaten in an earthquake and all that craziness, that not only did those things not deter Paul, it didn't even weary Paul, and apparently it just made him stronger, and it just made him bolder. And I certainly would ask that question of you as a church this morning. How is the trials and the difficulties that we endure as men and women, as Christians, as a church, as a Christian community, how is that playing on you? Do you feel somehow that you are deserving of a vacation? Certainly there have been those. Can't take that heat. For one thing, it's for sure the pandemic is cutting the sheep from the goats. And furthermore, God is allowing it. God is allowing it. Paul was a man who just seemed to get stronger. So despite all that he had already seen, all that he had already experienced, the wholesale Jewish rejection of the message that he had, Paul did not stop. He did not stop evangelizing. He did not stop discipling. He did not stop ministering. For Paul, it seemed that he, unlike so many of us, clearly understood that God was ultimately in control of all things. God ultimately in control of all things. He is not disinterested. God did not take a vacation to a tropical island. He has not abandoned us. He has not let things go. And we're saying, oh, we're in a pandemic. Where is God? God is exactly where he's always been, and that is on the throne. And he is deeply, intrinsically involved in his church. He's just separating those who are indeed not part of the church and those who are. He does a house cleaning every once in a while. Paul knew he needed to merely show up consistently and be obedient. That was his part. So throughout the book of Acts, we saw that. Now, we see how Paul went about his mission. Whenever he arrived in a city, he would then hit his regular MO, that is, he would go then first to the synagogue and he would attempt to win the hearts of the people that were in attendance there. And he was consistent. Christian, I cannot emphasize this enough. The need for consistency. God is not asking us to be superstars and to be stellar and to wake up every day and just happy, happy, and we're just going to go out into the day. That's not reality. That's not the situation. And now the leaves are falling. It's cold. Some of you guys are really into fall. Me, I do not. I'm not a fall guy. I'm a spring guy. Okay, I like things getting green and it's getting warmer. Fall is like slow death. For me, you know, I would like, if I had my choice, it would be 80, 80, if we got to have winter, 80, 80, 85, 13. Yeah, just one day. Just the leaves should go whoosh, you know, and just one. Well, that'd be fun anyway. Just boom, it's down. And then we're there. So I've always said, if ever I, as a man, you know, I'm getting up there. If ever I die quick, you all should just applaud. Just go, oh, dude, he got out of here. Look at that. Okay, because that's exactly the way I like to go. Just summer to winter. So the reality is we don't live in a land where we can always wake up and be chipper, chipper. But listen, consistency is everything. Aren't you glad that our Savior is consistent? That he doesn't have some off days. It's like, hey, listen, I'm not feeling really good today about myself, so I'm just going to hang around home. You're on your own today. No, he's with us every day. So now he was consistent with this. Now he arrived in Thessalonica and there was some fruit from his efforts that the fruit would come there out of the local synagogue. Oh, but the persecution didn't stop. See, Christian, we tend to think, okay, I know I'm going to go through some difficult times. We seem to think it's one or the other, you know, persecution or good times. And persecution and then good times. The reality is the active Christian's life is essentially full of both at the same time. Blessings and getting kicked in the head. Same time. Paul, however, just kept going. He was determined not to let the opposition keep him from his calling. Now hear me this morning. Gang, both then and now, there will always be opposition. Certainly, I've said many times, if you are trying to avoid that, this isn't your church. Because we are out doing things, engaging in places, involved in activities that is only going to raise the ire of the enemy. I don't want it any other way. I don't want to pastor any other kind of church, and I certainly don't want to live my life in any other way. John 15:20, Jesus said himself, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours." So you see, the issue of persecution, and we think wrongly about this, and I wish I could tell you that I've mastered this because I haven't, but I still admit that we think wrongly about this issue because for Paul, persecution was like a badge of honor. See, he knew his Redeemer had been persecuted and mistreated, so when he was persecuted and mistreated, he felt that he was just that much closer to his Master and to his Redeemer. Now, Paul, he would go out and he would go into the synagogues or he'd go into a city, and his method was to reason with them from the Scriptures. He didn't preach psychology. He didn't preach, how do you feel? And, you know, what do you think about this? And we should all be good, a little bit of morality. No, he went in and he preached from the Scriptures. That is ministry. Anything else is a club. Now, this is notable because I do believe in, especially in this touchy-feely generation that we live in today, it's easy to get caught up for us individually and as churches to get caught up in extra-biblical philosophies, pointless arguments with people who are unredeemed. And it was that way then for Paul. It's the same for us today. And it probably was harder for Paul because Paul was a much, much smarter man than me. I mean, Paul was highly intelligent and educated individual, and it would have been very easy for him to feel like, I can debate with anyone and just step up there and fight. Now, the truth is, even today, I think it's an easy thing to slide out of the Word and into psychology and religion and social issues and feelings and on. And the problem with that is in that we forget then that the answers to all the questions of life actually lay in these Scriptures and the Spirit that dwells within them. I have given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. Yet we're looking, picking up rocks and looking around corners for some sort of magic elixir to relieve us of the tensions and the pressures that we go through, especially those of being a Christian. Gang, no one changes the world for Christ through worldly debate and human effort. I don't care how smart you are this morning. And yet we live in a time that's becoming quite lonely for staying in the Word of God because individuals and churches around the world, especially in the West, are falling away in droves into these things. All in an effort to make church and faith more palatable, more positive. We don't want to talk about the price. We don't want to talk about the cost. We don't want to talk about the blood of Christ. We don't want to talk about the crucifixion. We don't want to talk about passages like to pick up your cross and follow him. We don't talk about that. We just want to be nice, moralistic, Midwestern Christian Americans. Pop in on Sunday a couple times a month and call it good. So the people today, they're hungry. They're hungry. We discussed that yesterday as I was able to be part of that college summit. I was certainly blessed to be there with them. The people are hungry despite all of the intellectualism, all of the humanism that we are living in today. People are still hungry. They're still missing something. And what happens is so often the church, and I speak broadly in that, the church tries to satisfy them with spiritual cotton candy. And so we have a generation of searchers with spiritual rotting teeth. In verse 5 now, Paul must have been having a spiritual deja vu because now, yet once again, the people rose up against him and against his message. That was also consistent. I guess what Satan lacks in creativity, it is clear that he makes up for with diligent consistency. Because see, gang, if we're not consistency, I can guarantee you one thing, Satan is consistent. He's in it for the long haul. It's the long con. As long as he gets you before you're dead, then he gets you. Paul had apparently been staying in the house of a guy by the name of Jason. And now that house was being besieged by this angry mob of non-converted Jews. And why? What was going on here? Well, according to the text, they essentially were there because of one reason: jealousy. I find that ironic that of all the enemies that we fight, so oftentimes we're dealing with something as petty and juvenile as jealousy. But you know what? It's a powerful emotion. It can drive a lot of animosity between two churches and two faiths and two individuals. And certainly we live in a community that experiences just that. So not finding Paul there, these who were rioting thought, well, we'll just take Jason instead. Apparently, guilt by association was enough to indict him. Now, these that attacked Jason, they went on to speak those famous words that Paul would now be able to use as a testimonial on his resume from this day forward. Famous words. These guys are turning the world upside down. Man, could anything greater ever be said about a man? These guys are turning the world upside down. Let us recognize something this morning, and this is important in this kind of fluffy Christianity era in which we live in. Let us note here that the historical account bears witness that Paul rarely did anything quietly. When he went into a town to minister, he did it like a storm. People seemed to always hear that Paul was in town, didn't they? They didn't have Facebook to let everybody know. No, they found out the good old-fashioned way. I think it's funny today that we've decided that a pastor should be all meek and genteel and, you know, always just so nice and patting people on the head. But yet the servants of God in Scripture were consistently anything but that. And we never stop and consider that that ideal is something that we've invented in our generation. They were turning the world upside down. Serious statement. I find that that accusation, if we can use that word, is absolutely incredible. It's amazing to think that any man or woman could be someone who so affects the world that people would say they're turning it upside down. Man, that's a rare badge, isn't it? I mean, there are people, and you know this, there are people who live their whole life and the world doesn't even know they're alive. In fact, there are Christians that have absolutely no effect on anything. Now, maybe it's just my personality, but that might as well be fingernails on the chalkboard to me. I've always believed that life is precious. And is not owed to us. And it's certainly not guaranteed for any one of us. So I have always lived my life with the very clear, cognizant understanding. Today I'm alive. Today. I don't know about tomorrow, so I am going to love today. I am going to speak the truth today. I'm going to act today. I'm going to seek forgiveness today. Repent today. Because the only thing we have, gang, right now is today. That's it. and how we can go through life feeling like there'll always be tomorrow, and we just kind of wasting it away, and we're not making the days count. We're not thankful for the fact that today I'm breathing and I'm healthy and I'm alive. It's beyond me. That thinking has made all the difference, and you may think a negative difference, but I'll say just the same, all the difference to me as a man and in my life. Somebody said one time that there are people who watch things happen, and there are people who make things happen, and that there are people who don't know what's happening. Paul and his entourage were people who made things happen. Every time they took a step, the world shook. They had a grand effect. They lived lives that mattered. I think the world today has plenty of people, certainly far too many people, who just go along. We discussed yesterday at the summit, we were really getting into some very deep, really scientific data concerning the generation of the average college student. Incredibly in-depth and, I believe, incredibly accurate. All models see this generation as having very few leaders. That your generation, if you are coming up now, that you are a generation of followers, not leaders. You are a generation who wants safety and security more than you want to serve, live large, and change the world. And certainly in the years I've been ministering here, I have watched that subtle slide moving more and more in that direction. We see it even in the 20-somethings' view of politics. Why the shift into hard liberal Democrat, even to the realm of socialism? Because we want the government to take care of us. We want free college and free health care and free everything. We want you to do everything for us. That's a mentality that was not entertained when I was growing up. I say these things not to criticize. I say these things because we need to realize who we are and the world that we're living in, what we're facing. And we need to decide as individuals, is that enough for me? Is it enough for me just to get my college degree and get married and get a house in the suburbs, you know, get me a minivan or an SUV and work 9 to 5, raise a couple kids and have some grandkids, you know, and have a 2-car garage and, you know, take a vacation, you know, out to Yellowstone and during that time and that's the life I want to live. Is that enough? Those who simply float through their lives. And the wind blows them here and blows them there. And they are in emotional. It's like walking with a raw egg. Now, I don't know if you ever had that. Did you have that class in high school where you had to babysit the raw egg? And so all week long, you had to take it home and you had to take care of it. So it was like the idea of taking care of a baby kind of thing. And we always had people who dropped their eggs, smashed all the sidewalk, you know, rolled on the car, rolled through underneath your seat, you know. And so many of us were that frail little egg. And then there are those rare individuals who want to make life count. living lives that matter. People who make waves in this world. People who want to upset the apple cart. But they are rare. But they do change the world. And they live lives that are remembered. They live lives that are bigger than themselves. Paul was this kind of guy. Every time he put his foot down, something rattled. In Acts, he didn't just go into town and kind of gently leave an impression, pass a few tracks out on the corner of, First and Main. He turned the town into chaos. Paul and Silas were simply those kind of people. Truth be told, I think God always has had and still has today those kind of people. God always wants people who will serve him, and God has always used people who make waves. God has always had people who would take placid and sinful situations and throw it into chaos. Now, how did these individuals do that? Did they do that with superior talent and superior knowledge? Or was it, in fact, they just refused to stop? Now, I know, we had some guys like that. Maybe you can remember high school. You know, I didn't play football, but I remember watching it. I ran cross country, and the trick about cross country is you don't have to be super fast. You just don't stop. Okay, that's why I never was talented enough in any sport, but I understood the concept of not stopping. Okay, and I ran with the state of Iowa cross-country champion. You know, he was a Christian, and he was just this great kid. But, you know, you always, if you ran cross-country, you'd get to the end of those 2 miles, and you just try not to vomit, you know? And he gets to the end, he's like, he's not even breathing hard. Of course, we all wanted to kill him, you know, for being that kind of guy, but he just wouldn't stop. And so he won. He wasn't that fast. He just kept going. I have to tell you, that is so much to the world, to changing the world, is the guy who won't quit. The guy who won't stop. Because that's evidence of a person's passion. That's evidence of a person who's truly in love. Because it's our love that stems from that understanding, that passion and that drive. We need to learn that it's not just what a man does that leaves his mark, but it actually involves why the man does it. Not just what he does, but why he does it. And Paul was a man of courage. His attitude throughout the book of Acts is, I'm going to finish this ministry God gave me to do if it kills me. And you know what? It did. It did. I wish I could tell you, happy ending, just like in Hollywood. No, it's more like a European film. You know, if you watch European films, they end, it's like, what? That's the end? You know, like that. That's what was Paul. And yet he still didn't stop. And I think he always knew it was going to kill him. Now, in verses 7 and 8 here, the other shoe drops on these guys, as always is the case. Like clockwork, the Roman supporters of that area would come out of the woodwork, and they did so to cause trouble. Apparently, it was a common and useful weapon in that day to accuse one's enemy of kind of insurrection against the occupying Roman government. So they're like children playing on the playground and trying. They're going to get some other kid in trouble. So these guys tattle on Jason and Paul in absentia, telling the authorities that they got this Jesus who they say he's the king now, trying to get him in trouble. And once again, we see God intervene on behalf of his servants. I love the fact that God doesn't need an unbeliever's permission to see his will come to pass. See, God doesn't just use us Christians, but God uses non-Christians, and he does it whether they want that or not. God uses non-Christians whether they like it or not. Because see, this is his world. This is his ground. And he gets to do whatever he wants. And he often uses them unwittingly. He uses who he wishes, and this time he used the unwitting authorities there in Thessalonica. The cops here apparently had been given a level head by God and failed to dance to the tune that the accusers were hoping for. So Jason here, he has to put up a security bond. That's essentially what's going on here, you know, in case there's any issues later on in which financial compensation would be required, and then they let him go. Now, once Jason was free, those who supported Paul evidently believed that discretion was the better part of valor here, and they, you know, shuffle Paul out of town before he managed to rile up the crowd again. I love the fact that Paul was so bound and determined to keep going. So now he moves on, and he comes to the city of Berea, and immediately, boom, he's back in the synagogue again. The guy just keeps getting back on the saddle. In verse 11 of our text, we have, again, another important caveat in this chapter that becomes now the standard of all those who are bound to the call of God. It should be the standard in this church. It should be your standard as a Christian, okay? The Christian Bereans forever gained themselves a slice of history, and they did it by simply checking Paul's instruction against the word of God. Oh, man, if that practice was still going on today. We wouldn't have false doctrine churches. We wouldn't have this fiasco and a circus that goes on so much of the broader Christian world, because the people that sit in the church go home and they check the word of God and make sure what the pastor was saying was actually what was in the Bible. Now, you have to care what's in the Bible, and the Bible has to be your standard or it doesn't matter. But for me, the buck stops right here in this Bible. This is it. We as a church, whenever there's an issue, we go to the Bible and we're going to do what the Bible says. Now, some people are like, no way. Okay, bye-bye. But that's what we will always do. If you want to go, how will the pastor react to this? What does the Bible say? And you can hold my feet to the fire, and you should. But most of the time we say we believe, don't we? We say we believe in the Bible. We stand on the word of God. And you know what? I think we generally do. I'm not pointing fingers here. I think we go in with the full idea. Yes, I believe in the Bible. Yes, the word of God, that's where the buck stops. And we hold on to that. And I've seen so many who do this right up until the moment that we're pressed against the wall to obey in a matter that our feathers get ruffled. In other words, I'm going to believe the word of God. That's where the buck stops until I'm the one caught in the trap. And dealing in that realm is not popular today. We want to talk about our feelings and our emotions and, you know, and how I was slighted, and then we become very unforgiving Everybody else needs to be perfect, but I get a total free pass. And then people go to the Bible, and we usually argue for a while, but if the people know the Bible and they come at you, what happens then? We run away and hide, and then we go silent. 30 years, I've watched it so many times, I've lost count. It's easy to say it, harder to do. But I want you to notice, too, before I move on, these Bereans, they weren't a bunch of debaters. They weren't like, you know, we're fighters. And, you know, I'm not suggesting you stand out there and it's like, boy, if you pronounce that word wrong, you're dead, pastor, you know. And, you know, that's not what we're talking about here. They weren't puffed up in pride. They weren't trying to prove that they knew more than Paul. But the text tells us here they checked on his accuracy, and then they received the word that Paul taught. They received the word that Paul taught. They checked the accuracy, and then they received the word that they were taught. And they did so with all readiness, it says. Verse 12 says that many of them believed. So now what was the difference here in Berea versus Thessalonica? Why were so many converted in Berea? I don't believe that Paul and Silas here was changing their message or substantially changing their methodology. I think it's rather that these people, this town, was simply receptive to the truth. They weren't living in the modern era where my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth. And it's just, you know, we whatever we think is the truth is the truth. That wasn't the world they were living in. And that's why Satan is screwing with our culture to make that the standard. No, truth is static. Truth is truth. False is false. Now, you'd think that this would be kind of average, people looking for truth, but it's not. That's not the case at all. It wasn't then, it wasn't now. Certainly today we live in an age, again, where truth is, you know, subjective, it's arbitrary, it's situational. I know the Bible says that, but you don't know what happened to me. I find nowhere in Scripture that gives me that latitude. You are on your own, you are flying solo. You go down that road. And that's why the world in which we live in today is lost in a sea of doubt and shifting sands, and our lives are just an emotional roller coaster because we have no ground to stand on. We are that proverbial house built on the shifting sand. And when the winds and the storms come, and they will come, and the story is emphatic about that, it will come. That's why many of us are laid flat spiritually, psychologically, emotionally, because we didn't build our house on the foundation of Christ at all. Because Jesus tells us that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there's very little today that you can take to the bank. So now even in this world, without cell phones and without CNN, it seemed the news of this teaching and those who were turning the world upside down was spreading fast, because that moved quickly. Thessalonica to Berea. These people loved their pastor, and they were more concerned about him than he was concerned about him. And so they kind of just go up and grab him and again, put him in sort of protective custody, if you will. We don't see a lot of that today. I'm not saying that to whine. I'm just saying that's not our culture. Timothy and Silas stay put in Berea. Paul now, he gets again swept out of town here by the gang, and he does so for his own safety. And he goes out to find a new place to land, and indeed he does find a new place to land, and this time it's in Athens. And as soon as he landed in Athens, he sends for Silas and he sends for Timothy, and they move quickly to catch up with him. Now you got to know Athens. Maybe you remember that from, you know, high school. Athens was an interesting place. It was the center of culture and center of education, center of fine art. And because of that, you can naturally then see how the pieces would come together, that it would also become a bastion of liberal ideology. Supermarket of wholesale pleasures. It was the Berkeley of the East. And they all existed comfortably there in their own smug self-indulgence. But again, please note, and this is important, if you long to be used by God, this culture's wholesale surrender to the flesh and to the world, it still did not change anything. There still was a hunger for God. And no matter what this world dishes out, no matter what pleasures and comforts and safeties that it gives, I promise you there will always still be that hunger for God. Because no matter how much self-confidence and financial standing and culture one might attain, it is inevitable. And we will be compelled to reach out to some sort of deity. And it may be an imagined deity, but we are going to reach out for God anyway. It's built into us. It's the creation God put in us that we would seek Him. We manifest that fact literally every day, even in this country. The number and the extent of the gods that we place on the pedestal of our lives, we're seeking for something that will fulfill us and make us feel safe and make us feel whole and make us feel needed. And the things we put up there as gods in this country, they're elusive, they're shiny, and they tend to be people. We do it with romance relationships. We do it with spouses. We do it with our children. We do it with our jobs. We're looking for something to make us whole and to make us complete. We fancy ourselves today as so knowledgeable, so savvy, far more than the generations before us. But false gods are false gods in any era, gang, and they are in any form. Now, Paul, he found Athens as pretty much as he would find any U.S. city today if he would have taken a drive. And I was just in downtown Minneapolis yesterday. It's good to get out of Menominee once in a while and kind of, whoa, you know, wake up, whoa, you know, in the reality of what the world is. We kind of stay here in our little Dunn County bubble. Athens wouldn't be the exception to the rule, certainly not. In fact, there was a plethora of these gods, small g, and it so greatly wound up Paul, didn't it? He says his spirit was provoked. That's pretty strong language for Scripture. And he witnessed the city given over to idols. Ancient writers estimate that there was at least one idol for every person in Athens. Now that's a lot of seeking, isn't it? Now that may be something that you can't comprehend, but I'm telling you, I've spent a lot of time in India, so I have seen it right up close. You know, the first time was shocking. Now, it's quite natural to go there, to see these things. Verse 17 tells us that Paul went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. Man, I can imagine how much both then and now the pagan world really, really wants to get rid of both these unrelenting evangelists, like the young guy we just saw on the video, as well as all the perceived smucks who want to gravitate towards God and gravitate towards the Bible. Paul recognized the need. Moreover, he recognized the want. And he was consumed with the same passion and same compassion that Jesus Christ felt towards those who were lost. I know what that feels like. In fact, in his pursuit to change the world, Paul reasoned with these people wherever he found them. In church, on the street, in the mall, coffee shops, it didn't matter. Now, he spoke to the Epicureans and the Stoics. Those are words that we don't really use a whole lot in today's vernacular, but the Epicureans and the Stoics, for those present, they were kind of the university professors of the ancient times. Okay? They came across Paul as he was teaching, and they began to ridicule him. What an idiot. What an idiot. Clearly, having a list of enemies has little effect upon God's use and God's plans, though, does it? The historical practice, both then and now, is what you can't beat intellectually. You just lob lies and insults at. That's the MO. You know, You try to reason with people. You talk to them, whether they claim to be a Christian or not. You try to deal with them in Scripture. And for a while, they'll do that until they start losing that battle. And then they just begin to lie and call you names. It's the same old, same old. It's a method that's been utilized for hundreds of years. So let me give you this. This is what I looked up. Epicureans. Epicureans pursued pleasure as the chief purpose in life. Imagine that. I think if you reverse it, it spells Americans. Okay? Epicureans. And valued most of all the pleasure of a peaceful life free from pain and disturbing passions. Free from superstitious fears, including the fear of death. Now, they didn't deny the existence of gods, but believed they had nothing to do with man. Anyone have any problem accepting the fact that the world, especially this country, is full of Epicureans? Stoics. Stoics were pantheists. Okay, they didn't believe in gods, but they had a great emphasis on moral sincerity and a high sense of duty. Oh, we have Stoics too, don't we? They cultivated a spirit of proud dignity, and they believed that suicide was better than a life lived with less dignity. Interesting. Stoics believed that everything was God, and God was in everything. So they believed that all things, good or evil, were from God, and so nothing should be resisted. That's handy. And they believed there was no particular direction or destiny for mankind. So the world is full of Epicureans and Stoics. Now the Areopagus, or better we know it as Mars Hill, was the sort of coffee house of the day. Okay? This is a place where great ideas of the first century were debated. Politics and religion and philosophy and morality and pleasure. In Nepal, Sharon and I were in this little village way up in the mountains. And in that village, there Mars Hill was this great big huge tree. Okay, it was like one of those Louisiana live oaks, you know, that are just look like they're just a brick and could never be moved. And all the guys would get around the village and they'd hang around that tree, which they kind of saw as a god. And then they would just talk about things. They would debate and argue and discuss. So I understand this concept for these guys there. It was the Areopagus. It was Mars Hill. And everything there was open to discussion. Free reign, whatever you want to discuss it. Now, not necessarily was it spoke of in ultimate truth, but oftentimes it was simply discussed for the joy of the exchange, like a chocolate bar. I mean, there was no nutrition in it, but you just ate it for the pleasure of the taste. You discussed it for the pleasure of the discussion. You didn't mean it to learn anything or to attain any kind of new knowledge. Now remember, Paul was on a mission from God, literally on a mission for God. And so in that spirit that he was in, it says his eyes were opened. And he could readily see that the residents of Athens were actually a very religious bunch. Do not underestimate the culture which we live in. We live in a very religious age. People go, oh, I'm not religious, I'm an atheist. Well, listen, make no mistake that atheism is absolutely a religion, okay? It is a belief system, okay? And if they tell you, we have the facts and figures, no, you don't. You never notice they always say they have the facts and figures, but they never share the facts and figures, okay? So they don't have it. Somebody told them that they do, so now they're regurgitating that. It's a religion. It still comes down to, I believe. They have no missing link. There is no one in the middle. And they got people and they got apes. And there's not anything in between. And so, you know, they are, it's all conjecture. It's a religion. Now, sure, they were a long ways away from having a personal relationship, obviously, with their God, but it was religion just the same. And in his dialogue, in Paul's dialogue now, he acknowledged the innumerable number of idols there in Athens, and he remarked specifically about the one labeled to the unknown God, just to make sure we don't miss anybody. So Paul begins to give these intellectuals the banter that they desired, and he starts to tell them about this unknown God that they unknowingly acknowledged here, and in vivid and even picturesque language, he presents man on a journey of life to search out for God. In truth, he was saying he's right here beside us. He starts even at the beginning, even at creation. He speaks of God's nature, and he speaks of the purpose of our being. He speaks of God's predestination of our time on this earth. He emphasizes repentance, turning away from our life of sin. Everything seemed to be going along just fine until Paul brought up the concept of resurrection. That we're going to die and we're going to live again. And that was apparently too much. Their heads kind of exploded here because, see, these guys were realists. And like now, like so many folks today, they were unwilling to place their faith in anything that they could not touch, they could not see, they could not explain. And they were men of science. And therefore, professing themselves to be wise, they were made fools. Romans 1:22. Now ultimately, the participants that day simply delayed. Tick tock, tick tock. Oh, I'll get into this Jesus thing sometime in my life. But I'm young now. I want to sow my oats. I want to get out there and experience life. I want to taste the sweetness of sin. And the Bible openly acknowledges that sin is sweet. But it goes on to say, for a season. So you say, I'll do this someday. As soon as I get out of college. Right now, I just want to have fun, man. Okay. As soon as I'm married. As soon as the kids. You know, and then... Or as soon as the kids go, my husband and I will go get back to church. Oh, as soon as the grandkids, as soon as I retire, as soon, oh, too late, dead. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Because that's all you got. Today. Truth be told, I think there's not a lot of people who are ready to surrender their living of pleasure for their dependence, you know, on God to give up old number one. And it's hard to imagine turning over the control of your life from some carpenter from Nazareth. And of course, you would expect me to stand up here and to tell you this is a good thing and you should give your life to Christ. You would expect that because I'm a pastor. But it's imperative for you to look and see what the world is truly offering you today and what God is offering you. Just be smart. Be aware. But I promise you, no matter what you decide, the Bible says there will be that day where every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And I think about some of the people, famous atheists who've went on before us. One who I kept thinking, dude, do you understand that if you played your cards right, you'll get out of that chair and you'll be able to walk and speak and move again. But because of his stubborn heart, he went to his grave holding on to humanism. But he bowed before my God. So Paul left that hill that day. but not without snatching just a couple. That's ministry, guys. His way is narrow. Few shall find it, is what the Bible says. Oh, lots of people will go to church, but I'm talking about few will find that redemption. Few will truly walk the path of Christianity. Few will pick up their cross and follow him. Few. So he snatched a couple of converts out of the flames because there was a couple of daring individuals that day who wanted more out of life than some sort of circular debate, self-perpetuating living, and a TV clicker. There's always a few out there. That's who I'm after. There's going to be a few who want all this to matter. A few who wants to change the world. And the bottom line is, are you one of them? Are you one of them?